All right. Thanks, Bill. Well, we are picking things back up as we make our way through the Book of the 12, the Minor Prophets, and looking at the second part of Hosea this evening. By way of reminder, let me just say a few things to sort of orient us about the Book of Hosea. So you'll remember that Hosea was a prophet in the Northern Kingdom, and to the kings of the Northern Kingdom, especially to Jeroboam II, who was quite a wicked king. This is approximately 200 years or so after the kingdom was divided. I remember last week we read about the division of the kingdom and how they separated and the sad circumstances under which that unfolded. And so Hosea is prophesying in the north, and one of the things that we talked about last week was briefly the structure of the Book of Hosea, and noted it has kind of a three-part structure. It's not entirely clear. It's at least clear that the first section pretty well stands on its own, chapters 1 through 3. And so we gave a good bit of attention last week to those first three chapters and Hosea's sad marriage to Gomer, and the way that it serves as a picture of God and his marriage with Israel, his covenant with them, his love for a nation that is really rather a faithless bride. We looked at the way that the names of the children, for example, are used, and all of the various word plays that speak sort of oscillating between rejection on the one hand and restoration, and leading to that eschatological promise of the Davidic king who's going to restore. And a lot of the themes that come out in those first three chapters, Israel's infidelity, right? The consequences of her infidelity, but the promise of God's steadfast love. All those themes that are sort of borne out in that marriage analogy are played out in the rest of the book as well. And the last two sections of the book, I'm just going to call them prosecution and promise. Both of them contain sections of the covenant lawyer, right, Hosea, bringing prosecution against Israel, like God's lawyer, accusing them, but then also with words of promise. And so there are these panels that sort of go back and forth between judgment and redemption, judgment and redemption, that end with a poem. And both of these sections end with a poem. So chapters 4 through 11, chapter 11 is a poem, and it describes sort of God's relationship to Israel as a father. And then chapter 14 is another poem, redemptive poem, of God's relationship as a husband. And so these figures of God as husband and as father come back over and over through the book. So looking at this next section then of chapters 4 through 11, prosecution and promise, let me just say too, this has to be a cursory overview. There's so much of this I'd love to delve into, but that's not the purpose of this class. The purpose of this class is really to whet your appetite. It's to give you a sense of the overall sort of story of the book, message of the book, in hopes that you will delve into the Minor Prophets in a way that you haven't before, maybe. I remember at the beginning, I asked some survey questions about the Minor Prophets just to sort of gauge where our knowledge of the message of these books were. And, you know, it's not great in general. And so hopefully we have better tools coming out of this. So this is cursory overview, but hopefully it's helpful. And so just thinking of those big themes that came up, Israel's infidelity and the threat and then the promise, want to kind of look at those in these next two sections. So in chapters 4 through 10, then you have the prosecution. And this comes up in several ways, but I think the main way it comes up is through the language of knowledge or knowing the Lord. So the big problem, as you begin chapter 4, and let me just read some of this, is that Israel doesn't know the Lord. 4:1-3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. You hear that prosecution language. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. What is there? Well, there's all the breaking of the commandments of the covenant. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. If you go on to verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you. All right, so you have this knowledge language, and the knowledge language is not just head knowledge, right? But it's yadah, it's this sense of relational knowledge, the way that a husband knows his wife, right? The way that a father knows his children. It's not just knowing about somebody, it's actually knowing them. In fact, it's a word that's used of such intimate things as intercourse, that so-and-so knew his wife. It's this acquaintance in this deep relational way. And Israel's unfaithfulness is marked by the fact that she doesn't know the Lord. She doesn't have a relationship with him in that covenant sense. And so that is, you know, that's behind sort of her infidelities. And another theme that comes out is that the Israel's leaders in particular are culpable for this. Just in the passage we were looking at there in verse 4, it says, with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. He goes on in chapter 4 to speak of the rulers who dearly love shame. Chapter 5 begins, hear this, O priests, right? Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Judgment is for you. And he goes on to speak of the prophets, the priests, and the kings, those who are the shepherds of Israel, those who are to be instructing God's people in the knowledge of God and leading them in this covenant faithfulness, are not. And they are culpable. And as Israel's leaders go, the people go, right? And particularly her kings. As her kings go, her people go. There's this representative thing. So where are they going? Where are the leaders going? Where are the people going? Well, they're going in two directions that are linked up together. They are going and putting their trust in idols, and they're putting their trust in the nations other than God. And both of these are issues of their exchanging a true knowledge for their covenant Lord, for knowledge of these others. So let me give you some examples of that. In chapter 4 here at the beginning, let's see, look at verse 10. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they've forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. There's that knowledge aspect again. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking stick gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They've left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore. Your brides commit adultery. Ephraim is joined to idols, verse 17. You have all of this language, right? They are, I think particularly interesting is this language that they are inquiring of a piece of wood and their walking staff is giving them oracles, right? That they're worshiping sticks. They're worshiping things that are creaturely rather than the creator. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because of that, they are becoming like their idols. That's a constant theme of idolatry in the Old Testament. Greg Beale has an excellent work on this called We Become What We Worship. taken from Isaiah 6, but also from Psalm 115, which is, let me read that for you, and then I'll give you an example of it in Hosea. So in Psalm 115, I should have had this marked, sorry. It says this, he's speaking of the idols of the nations. Their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. There is this repeated sort of refrain in the Bible's teaching on idolatry, is that you become like the things you worship. If you worship dumb idols, right? Mute idols, idols that can't hear, idols without knowledge, you become like a people without knowledge. Let me give you an example of this in Hosea, in Hosea 4, verse 16. Or beginning in 15, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? It's a reference to the golden calves, right? And the calves of Samaria, and the calves that Israel made at when they, you know, Moses was just coming down the mountain. And the calves of Samaria as well. You have that language. It comes up again in chapter 8. Yeah. 8:4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It's not of God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. So he's saying they're becoming like what they worship, like a stubborn heifer. You worship a cow, a stubborn cow, you become a stubborn cow, right? And, you know, the Lord inspires the prophet with this really impactful imagery that teaches us about our idolatries, as Beale applies that, right? We don't think of talking to our walking sticks these days, but, you know, we worship money and become greedy. The things that we worship, we become like them in similar ways. And that goes both ways, right? It's not only negatively, but positively. If we worship the Lord, the desire is that we become like him, that we're made into the likeness of Christ and his image. And so it's just a good thing to keep in mind as we think about idolatry. So Israel's trusting in idols, and they're trusting in the nations as well. This is another aspect of this. Bill, did you want to chime in?
Yeah, before you left chapter 4, and I'm sorry, this is probably getting more granular than you wanted, but Beth-Aven, is that sort of a play on the name of Bethel? Is that now the house of wickedness, where it used to be house of God? And also Ephraim, when they use Ephraim, that's interchangeable with Israel, I presume.
Yeah, Ephraim, well, of the north, yeah, of Israel.
The northern kingdom, Israel.
I don't think I can answer Beth-Aven on the fly. Beth is the word for house. Aven, I'm not sure.
It comes up again. I mean, that name keeps popping up. That's why I was asking. All right, sorry.
It's all right. So they're not only trusting in the nations, in idols, they're trusting in the nations. And this has always been a source of their idolatry, 5:13-14. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, there you get Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Judah, he sent to the great king. So we don't think about great kings often, but this is a reference to the way that they had in their culture, great kings and lesser kings, sometimes referred to as suzerains and vassals, right? They sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. In fact, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in distress earnestly seek me. So they're going to be going after the nations. And the Lord is actually going to use those nations that they're whoring after to be their judgment, right? To come against them in judgment. You see that again in 7, 11 and through 12. Ephraim's like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. You're like a dove. You're silly and senseless and flying to the nations. I'm going to cast my net over you and bring you down like a bird. So you have all of this, this language of infidelity. At the same time, you have God calling his people to repentance in beautiful language. And before everyone else was on, Bill and a few of us were talking about the way Hosea just goes back and forth. It sort of oscillates between judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy. I'll make a few more comments about that in a minute, but let me give you an example in Hosea 6, in between these sections. This call, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, right? He's like that lion who tears Ephraim. He's torn us, but he may heal us. He struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. There's that knowledge, right? Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So this language that God is going to give his people the knowledge of him if they will just repent and return to him. Israel's idolatries are going to have consequences, of course. These nations are going to turn on them. But God is also going to restore them. That as you read through these chapters, what's true of chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 there is basically repeated. These same themes are all repeated again until you come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 sort of ends this first or this second section with this poem of the Lord's love for Israel like a father. So listen to this language. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I've been down to them and fed them. This picture of God like a father with his young child Israel, right? By the way, these are words that Matthew quotes of Jesus, right? Out of Egypt, I called my son, showing us that Jesus is like a new Israel, right? A new son of God, but not a rebellious son. But this son, right, God is so tender with him. He's bending down and he's feeding him. He's holding him by the arms. You can just imagine this picture of a father teaching his son to walk. And his son rebels and his son breaks his heart. And, you know, fathers, we have felt this. We know this, right, what it is when we have poured out ourselves for our children and our children are disobedient and rebel at times, perhaps, but and this arouses God's anger, right? And so the next refrain is about God's anger and how he's going to consume them because they're bent on turning away from him. But then you come to verse 8 and you hear that fatherly heart again. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger and not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So there, you know, you can just feel the father's heart for his beloved son that he loves and that he's trained and taught to walk and desires his repentance, and his compassion grows warm and tender. All right. So I feel like I'm flying, but we got to press on here. So if that second section is sort of this fatherly love, in the next section of prosecution and promise, which is just chapters 12 through 14, 12 through 13 are the prosecution part of it. And here it is more the picture of the husband and bride again, and of one who loves his bride. And so he uses Israel's history, God's history with Israel, as a way of getting at the prosecution. And so he looks at various sort of vignettes from her history, sort of the family tree of infidelity. So he begins with Jacob's lying and treachery, right? In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, but he was treacherous, right? So he appeals to Jacob, to Israel's first father. Then he looks at their rebellion in the wilderness. He talks about how he brought them up out of Egypt and he guarded them and he was with them, and yet they rebelled. And then he looks also at their wanting to appoint Saul as their king, right? So he gives allusion to that. Verse 10, you said, give me a king and princes, and I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son. At the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Now hear these words. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. That language sound familiar? That's the language that Paul quotes, right? When he's talking about the resurrection and he's talking about what God has done, and he calls out, you know, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, you know, where is the power? And that's a quote from Hosea. And the point is that the consequences for Israel's son and bride, Israel has a son and bride, are death and the grave. And that is something that must be overcome by God. And so that leads us into chapter 14, which is the final poem of restoration, where God is calling to his bride again, return, O Israel. And I think at this point, bride and children are mixed, right? So you can think of those first three chapters, how bride and children get mixed together. So it is here. It's his family, and he's calling to them, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. And he teaches them how to repent. Take with you words, return to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we'll pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And now listen in verse 3 to what they'll say. Assyria will not save us, right? What were the issues? Nations and idols. And now finally, in repentance, they say, Assyria will not save us, will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands, but in you the orphan find mercy. They will be like an orphan child finding mercy in God. And God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon, spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon, right? All this beautiful language of the prosperity of Israel as they walk in righteousness and in the knowledge of the Lord. They're going to blossom like the vine, flourish like the grain. And then verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. This is like the final call of the father and husband. I'm the one, not the idols. I'm the one who cares for you and looks after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. It's kind of a strange final climactic word that God is like an evergreen cypress from whom comes fruit. But that's the picture. Gerhardus Voss has a wonderful sermon on this in Grace and Glory. It's called The Wonderful Tree. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this. He says, there's something far more wonderful about this tree. While by nature not a fruit-bearing tree in the ordinary sense, it changes itself into one before the eyes of the prophet, right? Pine trees don't bear fruit usually. Evergreen trees, we don't think of them as fruit trees. But it changes itself into one in the eyes of the prophet. If nothing more than the idea of fruitfulness were intended, the figure of the olive tree would have lain closer at hand. But the labor of the olive is a process of nature and bound to the seasons. And evidently what Hosea wishes to express is the concurrence in the same tree of miraculous fruitage, perennial yield, and never failing shade. And the context emphasizes all three. In emphasizing this verdant living character of Jehovah with reference to the Israel, the prophet has in mind, by way of contrast, the pagan deities from which the qualities of life and fruitfulness and miraculous provision are utterly absent. I mean, you think they're talking to their walking sticks, right? They're looking for oracles from twigs. And God is comparing himself to an ever-bearing fruit tree, an evergreen cypress. The final word in Hosea is like an aside. It's like an editorial comment at the end. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The final appeal is that we still need to hear these words, right? Whoever is wise, understand. And it's a call for us to know the Lord, to know his ways, and to walk in his ways, and to be upright in them, to cast off our own idolatries, whatever form they take, and recognize that the Lord is this evergreen fruit tree, right? And to sort of find in Hosea, to see all of these eschatological pictures and blessings of the way that God is going to do this through his son, a new and better Israel, who out of Egypt he calls his son, who is going to take a people who are not his people and make them his people and show them mercy and shower them with love and be a husband to them and be a father to them. So it's just Hosea. I can't wait to preach on Hosea. This has totally wet my whistle for looking at this a little bit more in depth. But I hope that gives you some sense of the big picture of the book. All right. Any questions about these last couple chapters or comments or thoughts? I got kind of carried away there. I didn't leave any room for dialogue or anything. I was just kind of preaching. But
well, I like that editorial comment at the very end. It kind of does remind me of the end of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Sums up all that it's been talking about. So pay attention.
Yeah, that's right. Very much so. It has that wisdom character to it. Thomas, were you about to say something?
I was also wondering about this morning when I was looking at it before from the bulletin, you know, what fruit is there on an evergreen tree? But this thought just came to me regarding prophets in general. Do we know how they published or took the word of God to Israel? Was it audiences with the king? Was it, you know, they wrote and hired some town criers? Did they find a group and start shouting? Do we know nowadays, you know, what, how they actually, you know, did this aside from the writing of these books?
Yeah, I assume that they had audience with kings. I mean, we have several records of that. The kings despise them. They want to get rid of them. They clearly have audience with the people because the, you know, you think of that exchange with Amos, where they look at them as just stirring up trouble among the people. So I think it's probably all of the above, but clearly what is handed down from generation to generation is the actual writings, the things that are inscripturated and inscribed. So, yeah, I think it's all of the above: dreams, visions, communications of all sorts, at many times and in many ways, right? Yeah, it's good. All right. Do you guys feel like you have a better sense of Hosea now on this side of the last 2 weeks? Yes? Good. Then hopefully you'll read through it and pick up all these themes and make connections of your own. There really are so many different connections. And I was saying to Bill earlier that oscillating pattern of frustration and pity, you know, rejection and restoration. I think what that is taking these pictures of a father and a husband. And if you can put yourself in the place of a husband who's been cheated on, right? And he loves his bride and his heart is broken and he is calling her to return. And yet at the same moment, on the next moment, he's angry and frustrated. Or a father who loves his children, has taught him to walk and crouched down to feed them, but in the very next moment is angry. I think that's like that whole back and forth pattern of the book is sort of based on these big picture metaphors. At least it strikes me that way when I read it. So, all right, Timothy, lead us in the memory work.